Saul of Tarsus, who becomes known as Paul, is converted while on a mission to persecute believers in Jesus. But who was Saul? And was it really a conversion? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Paul Dibdahl from the School of Theology at Walla Walla University. I'm the host and study guide author of this 13-week series centered on the Book of Acts. Today, our lesson is entitled The Conversion of Saul, and our discussion will focus primarily on Acts chapter 9. My conversation partners are two New Testament scholars, colleagues, and even friends of mine in the School of Theology, Brant Berglund and Carl Cosart. Welcome, gentlemen.
Thank you.
Thanks, Paul.
So what do we know about Saul?
Saul, I mean, this is the person who has a change of direction in his life. He goes from being the foremost persecutor of the early Christians to the foremost apostle in the book of Acts, taking the gospel all the way to Rome. So a person on two different sides of the fence, an amazing story that is foundational. He goes on, of course, this Saul becomes Paul of Tarsus, goes on to be the author of 13 documents, letters that we have in the New Testament attributed to him. And so his influence over the church is significant.
He describes his background in Philippians 3:5. He says that as far as being a Jew, he has all kinds of reasons to boast. He was circumcised on the eighth day, just like you're supposed to be. Mm-hmm. He was of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, one of the two remaining tribes, along with Judah. A Hebrew of Hebrews, he says, as to the law, he says, a Pharisee. As to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. And as to righteousness, which is found in the law, he was blameless. Mm.
So he has the credentials, pedigree. So to speak, the pedigree. Saul of Tarsus, is there anything we should know about that place? And I know, you know, we are just sort of skimming the surface here. Both of you know a lot about Paul and have even written extensively on his life. Are there a couple things that you think might be interesting, maybe, that relate to the story that we should keep in mind? Just sort of pull from your vast knowledge of Paul and where he comes from and all of that.
Actually, we think that Paul is actually mentioned a little earlier in the book, actually, in Acts chapter 6. We talked about the story of Stephen and the conflict Stephen had, and it mentions that Stephen is having this conflict with people who belong to the synagogue of the freedmen, and also those from Cilicia, which is actually where the kind of the province where Tarsus is located. So Paul may have been part of that original exchange, and that Stephen upset him in what Stephen was saying.
We know he was there because at the end of the stoning, it says they're laying their jackets at the feet of a man named Saul.
And we see him here. So that tells us Tarsus is a is a city outside of Palestine, so he belongs to the diaspora. So this would be a group of Jews who did not grow up in the Promised Land, but mm-hmm. they lived beyond those borders. That means that he is someone who, in a land outside Palestine, his parents had to make a deliberate choice to be faithful to God, to train him in the ways of his ancestors. So that means that he's kind of a hardcore person, because in that environment, either you cave in and you become like the world around you, or you become really anchored and strongly attached, we might say opinionated, right, that you're right and the world's wrong. And so that seems to be his mentality. He's a defender of the nation of Israel, and certainly he sees the Christians as its foremost opponents, those who are leading Israel astray by saying that Jesus is the Messiah, and he sees no way that could ever be true.
And we might add to that Paul, while raised in probably a conservative Jewish home of necessity, he did have something that becomes an advantage later, and that he is also a Roman citizen, and he is well educated in Greco-Roman authors. He knows a number of authors that are not of Hebrew background. We see this in the book of Titus and other places as well. He was well educated, and that sometimes we think that if you grow up in a really conservative home, that means you only read certain authors. Paul read widely, and God used it for his advantage in when Paul later on became a follower of Jesus.
So he's a religious man, devout religious man.
Very so, very much so.
So is this a conversion then? What happens here in Acts chapter 9 when he's on his way to Damascus to gather up the followers of Jesus because he, you know, disagrees with them theologically? He's going to help keep the religion pure. What happens here if he's already so devout?
It's such a great story. I mean, he leaves Jerusalem, and he's already an apostle when he leaves Jerusalem. But it's not an apostle of Jesus. He's an apostle of the high priest in Jerusalem. Apostle is someone who speaks with the authority of another. And so he goes in the authority of the high priest to Damascus. And along the way, he encounters the risen Christ. And so it is interesting. Is it a conversion? Because he's always been a follower of God.
Mm-hmm.
But yet, even though a follower of God, he was going the wrong direction.
Hmm.
So I still like to think of it as a conversion. It's a conversion you're going one direction and you go another direction. And that tells me, and there's so many ways you can take this, but the thought that comes to my mind right now is that there are people who are attending church who might be in need of a conversion experience.
Mm-hmm.
Just because we have the right answers or we think we do doesn't mean that we're living a loving Christian life in harmony with God's will.
Mm-hmm.
And we see that in Saul of Tarsus. Hmm.
There are textual markers that also suggest that this is a change of vision. Paul, when he sees the bright light thrown off his horse, his donkey, he is blinded. And after spending 3 days blind, I have one scholar friend who says that he believes during that time Paul was revising his theology. While he couldn't see physically, he was going through all the ways in which Jesus could possibly be a fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament Messiah. And at the end of those 3 days, when he has hands laid on him and the scales fall off of his eyes, not only does he see physically, he now has spiritual sight.
Hmm.
And so there is a sense in which he goes from being blind to being restored in his vision.
Mm-hmm. So I'm gonna open it up to you. In some ways we've done this already, but are there favorite parts of this story that really speak to you personally? I want to give you the chance.
Yeah, actually mine is on the it's not Paul exactly. It's those who are told to go to Paul and go to this man who's been persecuting them and go and let him know that he's now welcome into the body, into the family, and how hesitant I would be if I were the one tapped on the shoulder saying, you need to go to Paul and he's been blinded and you're going to lay your hands on him and he's going to receive his sight. Wait, Paul who's been persecuting the church?
Mm-hmm.
I would have to do that?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know that I would have the courage. Yeah. I would fear for my life.
Maybe pray that he receive his sight and then run really quick out of the room
before
he can see. you're gone by the time he really can see. Yeah, that really the human element there that Ananias would have felt.
It's also amazing to me just to see the grace of God that's poured out upon Saul. I mean, he is the foremost persecutor we have in the book of Acts of Christians. He was making a name for himself. Certainly there were those who would have praised him for his righteous work that he was doing against these wayward Jews known as Christians. But going the entirely wrong direction, and God is gracious enough to stop him in his tracks. But not only, judgment could have fallen upon him,
mm-hmm.
but instead he gives them the opportunity to become a true follower. So I think in his heart of hearts, Paul thought he was doing the right thing. And I believe that the Holy Spirit came to him and said, no, this is wrong. And I think he resisted that and said, you know, I am doing the right thing. This is what I need to do because these people are going the wrong direction. I'm just like Elijah.
Mm-hmm.
I'm using physical force, right, against the prophets of Baal, right? These people are leading Israel astray. But he was just completely off track theologically.
Hmm.
That tells me that it's perfectly possible to be convinced in my own mind of something that's completely wrong.
Yeah.
I can be sincere in my zeal, and my zeal can be so misplaced that it's damaging the cause of Christ.
Hmm. Sobering, yeah. Sobering. A part of the story that I really like is verse 4 of Acts chapter 9. Paul, or Saul, he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And the thing that's a bunch of things about this passage, I love the double calling of the name. And if you look through Scripture, when this happens, I think it's very instructive to notice these double callings. You can think maybe of Abraham on Mount Moriah, right? Abraham, Abraham. Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And here we have a double, and there are others in Scripture, but here we have Absalom, Absalom. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And here God comes with the double calling for Saul. Jesus comes with the double calling for Saul. And the other thing that I like here is that up to this point in the original manuscripts, the name Saul has been in the Greek. And here it shifts over. It's a transliteration of the Aramaic. Mm-hmm. And so it's the even more personal. This would likely have been Saul knew Greek, of course, but this is sort of the language of his home. It's the language of his heritage. And when Jesus comes, he calls him by that, using that familiar, the language that his mother would have said to him as a little baby. And the name also is significant. Saul means one asked for. So he's named one asked for, and now Jesus comes and asks for him. I love this part of the story. Yeah.
You know, and the story is so fundamental to the book of Acts. It's told three times. Mm-hmm. And that's a way in antiquity, in a written document, of emphasizing the importance of something. But one of my favorite parts of the story is actually not told in Acts chapter 9. If you look at the original manuscripts, this actually shows up in the retelling of the story in Acts chapter 26. Mm-hmm. You look down at verse 15, verse 14, where it says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then it adds, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." Mm. And the goad, of course, is an ancient cattle prod. And so here we get this clear picture that the Holy Spirit was certainly coming and convicting Saul, but Saul was resisting. And to me, why I like this passage is because it shows me that when God seeks us, it's hard to get him off our tracks. He doesn't let go easily, right?
Yeah.
He comes again and again and again, making it difficult for us to be lost. Hmm. And that's a beautiful picture.
Hmm. I just wish he were as direct with me sometimes as he was with Saul. It would be nice to get knocked off my horse sometimes.
Hmm. Yeah, and maybe we'll close actually with that point, is that not every conversion is as dramatic as we read here in Acts chapter 9. And if we think even of the disciples that followed Jesus, we don't have necessarily points where suddenly they're converted, but it's a gradual process of walking with Jesus and being open to him and having hearts changed over time. And so I think sometimes we elevate these dramatic experiences. We need to remember that God calls us also in quiet ways, and that those are no less meaningful. Thank you, Carl and Brant, for your contributions. Thank you also to Abby Wissink, our program engineer. And finally, thank you for listening in. I hope you'll join us next week for The Good Word. I'm Paul Dibdahl.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.